I'm supposed to talk about building the Church of Christ. Building the Church of Christ. We know that at least in Lagos or in Nigeria, there are churches everywhere. At the last count, at least near where I live, there are about six buildings around us that you see church, one church, different names. And in some buildings, you have about three or four churches there. So it's like, is the church a building or branches of churches that we have everywhere? Why this so many churches around? Which is the true church? How do we know the true church? So I think it's necessary as we remember the 500 years of the Protestant Reformation that we should be reminded of the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church as revealed in the Bible. So it's like calling everybody back to the Bible to see the doctrine of the church. Now, the doctrine of the church has been researched and documented and put together, and the theologians call it ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, and it's a Latin form of the Greek word ecclesia, which is translated in the New Testament as the gathered assembly or the church. So what I have to present to you comes from the Bible, and I would like to also recommend two books. One is Dr. Downing's Catechism on Biblical Doctrine. We have some, the First Love Publications and First Love Ministry, they brought some, and I believe that some of you may get a copy of it. But if you come to the seminary, Christ Pastor Seminary, that Sovereign Grace Bible Church directs, you would get definitely a copy. That's Dr. Downing's Catechism on Biblical Doctrine. And the other book is B.S. Poe's book on the keys of the kingdom. Mr. Poe is a Malaysian author. So, the Bible, and then with help from these two books. So, in this address this morning, I want to remind us of two things concerning the doctrine of the church. First is the nature of the church, and then secondly, how the true church is built and governed. As I share some of the thoughts, it's my prayer and hope that all of us here, are reminded of what the Bible says concerning the true church, that each and every one of us here in this conference would come to some conclusion on the church. And as you come to such conclusions, some settled judgments concerning the church, may you be moved to make some adjustments in how you see the church. And if possible, may God help you to begin to be an instrument in his hands to be able to reform the local church where you are a member of. So first, let's look at the nature of the church. And as I remind you of the nature of the church, I want to consider two things. First is the meaning and the significance of the Greek word ecclesia, for that is the word used in the New Testament to signify the church. And then the second consideration will focus on the marks of a true church, the characteristics of a true church. So let's look at the ecclesia word, which is used about 115 times in the New Testament. And it is translated church, or sometimes as assembly. 115 times it occurs in the New Testament, and 3 out of the 115 times that ecclesia is used in the New Testament, it's used to refer to a disorderly group, or a disorderly crowd at Ephesus. I'm sure you remember the story. It's in Acts chapter 19. If you turn there, I'll read quickly verses 23 and to 32. In Acts 19, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And of course, you know, this concerns the church, the Christian way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together. Now, see, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which are his, were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly, that's the ecclesia, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So this is ecclesia, and I hope that your own local assembly is not this rowdy one. And then the other two occurrences, this one is in verse 32, the other one is in verse 39, and there we read, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." So now this is a lawful assembly, which means not a rowdy one, but the one that is organized by a government, a lawful assembly. So this is the second occurrence of ecclesia, and the third is the 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So clearly, ecclesia is an assembly of people. And then also, out of the 115 times the word ecclesia occurs in the New Testament, 2 refers to ancient Israel as God's chosen and separated people. And we see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, and the other one in Hebrews 2, 12. So you can check that out. But 110 times of the 115 times that ecclesia occurs in the New Testament, it refers to a Christian assembly. And over 90 times of the 110 times the word occurs in the New Testament, it refers to a visible local congregation of baptized disciples who are covenanted together. Visible, local, congregation, baptized disciples who are covenanted together. And there are the scriptures, for instance, in Acts chapter 20 from verse 17, we read concerning the Ephesian church. In Acts 20, reading from verse 17, And from my letters, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. That's the occurrence. The elders of the church. And in verse 28, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood." So, here an assembly of baptized believers, disciples, who are covenanted together. And here we see that this is the main significance or the main meaning of the church in the Bible. That it has to be a local church, a local assembly of baptized disciples who have covenanted together to be a church. Also, the word ecclesia is also used to refer to the invisible church, which consisting of all the elect of God in the past, the present, and in the future. In Ephesians, so it's like an abstract term that God uses to describe invisible church of all the elect, past, present, and the future. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 27, where we read that the Lord Jesus Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. And Matthew 16:18 tells us that he said, "On this rock I will build my church." This is the invisible church, which tells us that it's a concept that God had in mind. Church is a concept. And then in Ephesians 3:10, we read, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Also, the invisible church is sometimes considered as consisting of two groups. One, the glorified saints in heaven, sometimes known as the church triumphant, and then the believers on earth, known as the church militant. So we have this, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 to 24, is the basis for this view, that the invisible church is considered to have two groups, one in heaven already, and the other militant who are on the earth. Indeed, let's turn there, and I'd like you to observe what is said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Turn there as I read. Listen carefully to what is said in Hebrews 12 from verse 22. It said, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So this is the concept of the church. And any time a local expression of this church meets in worship, look at verse 23 again. It says, "Well, ye are come unto Mount Zion," verse 23, "we have come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Whenever we come together to worship, we are joining the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. And so our worship should resonate with the worship in heaven. Any other type of worship is not biblical. Not biblical. And of course, the standard is there. And therefore, we have to depend on the Bible so that we can get a revelation of how we can worship rightly, in spirit and in truth. God has not left worship to our imagination. God has not left worship to our devices and the copying of a secular society. God has not left that. Has one assembly in heaven and on earth. And when you read Revelation, you discover that the angels worship day and night. So at any time you come together, they are there. And you have to join them. You have to join them. So my brother, my sister, how is the worship of your church, your local assembly? How is the worship of your local assembly? We must avoid nightclub music. We must. They cannot compose music for the church. They should not. All right, from usage of the word ecclesia in the New Testament, 115 times, 110 times, 90 times, referring to the local assembly of believers who have covenanted together. We'll see that the church is God's idea. It's an institution that God set up. There is nothing anybody can say that I'm the founder. Who are you to say you're the founder of a church? It's God's idea. It is His institution. We only have concrete expression of it in local assemblies. These are no idea. And He builds it. He founds it. He's the owner of the church. And please, take this away from here in this conference. The church is God's idea. And when you look at Ephesians 3, turn to Ephesians 3 verse 10 again and see. Say, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. Do you see how God, why God, you know, one of the reasons why He instituted the church is that the church should manifest or show the manifold wisdom of God, so that the principalities and powers, we're talking about the holy angels, so that they can worship Him and be delighted in Him more and more. Because when we go to Revelation and see how they worship God, so that if looking down on the concrete expression of the institution of the church on earth, and every member in the church is behaving in a way that the angels looking, they will understand the manifold wisdom of God. And when they understand the manifold wisdom of God, they will delight. They will be so happy. They will rejoice. So what do we do in a local assembly? What do you do when the principalities and powers are looking on you? God has put the church there so that they can learn concerning the manifold wisdom of God. But we leave it and we're talking about 20 ways to do this, 30 ways to do this, 10 ways to get contract in Abuja. That's what we're doing. The principalities and powers, what are they doing? Watching and seeing nothing. Does your own Christianity remember this function of the church? To make the angels rejoice more before God in heaven. Okay, so let's look at the nature of the church, the marks of a true church, and as we do this, may you check to see whether your own local expression of the church has got these marks. And if not, why not? So let's focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples during his 3-year ministry on this earth. If ever there was a true church on this earth, that would be it. You agree? During his ministry here, he was the head of the disciples, and if there was any true church, that would be the true church. So let's see some of the things that marked the assembly out. One noticeable mark of the assembly in AD, the first century, AD 30 to AD 33, was their unity, the unity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine that anywhere they went, any given time, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. And then the disciples were all there. So there was unity. They were united with him. He never left them. He never forsook them. So the mark of a true church is this unity in Christ Jesus, the head of the church. And of course, unity in Christ Jesus also means unity amongst the members. That's why we talk about covenanting together to be a church. So much to say about this, but let me just focus on two aspects of it. One aspect is a heart unity, that is a spiritual unity. And then the other aspect is how, when you are united heart to heart with the Lord Jesus Christ, how it manifests physically. For indeed, the wind will blow. We don't know where it comes from, but at least we will know the effect. So the spirit gives back to spirit. So a spiritual aspect of unity will give birth to something that people can observe. But let's look at the spiritual aspect of unity as revealed in the Bible. And I want to read John chapter 15, a few verses from John chapter 15. I'm sure you know the scripture, John 15, and verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Unity. The vine. The branches. Vine. Flowing vine. The branches. And verse 9 to 17. As the Father had loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. Verse 15. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So this tells you about this spiritual unity that is in a local assembly, is the idea of God, and it's been expressed in a local assembly. And unity, God desires that the local assembly, the church, should be united with Christ Jesus. He is the vine and we are the branches. If you look at verse 5 and verse 16 together, verse 5 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And then verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. So it's almost like saying that you do not come to the vine, but the vine indeed gives life to the branches. He chose, and he chose you to be a vine, to be fruitful like a vine. That means you have to be like Christ Jesus. The fruitfulness is being like Christ Jesus, because he is the vine, and he gives birth to the vine, to the branches. And he says here that if you become truly united to him and he's flowing in you and you're fruitful, that is, you're growing in Christ-likeness, then anything you pray concerning Christ-likeness, the Father will answer. If you read this carefully, you discover that it is Christ-likeness that is the fruit. And he says God will answer that, so that we all grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the unity, can you imagine it? That we are in Christ, and we desire him more and more, and we call to the Father and say, Father, I want to be more like Christ. And he says, God will answer. Whatever so you ask is not about your promotion or about the other things that people ask for. It is Christ-likeness. So that the world will know that this is the church. But we leave it and we are asking for other things. And yet, the unity is not being expressed. This unity was also prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. And I'm sure you know this. Let's look at verse 11 of John 17, 11. So, and now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Unity. He prayed for it. He prayed for it. And he says, keep through thy name. And of course, you know that in Proverbs, we are told, Proverbs 18:10, that the name of the Lord God Almighty is a strong tower. Righteous will run into it and they will be safe. So he prayed and said, Father, keep them united. So I was coming this morning, we were discussing in the car about unity in the church. Why is it so many denominations, so many things happening? And I told the man, I said, look, the unity is given by the Father. It's not any activity that you plan. Not choreography or whatever you do, children's choir and all that. No! The Father that gives the unity. And if you don't know the Father, no unity. You'll be making efforts to unite, but you won't get it. It's the Father. He says, keep through your name this oneness, this unity. It's the Father that gives the unity. And if you are playing games and you don't know, want to know Christ and the Father, you can carry on and have all the whole world say, you are that, you are that, my church is growing, because you have so many activities. But there's no unity. It's the Father. Church is his idea. Church is his idea. And he wants to keep the church. He wants to keep the church. Amen? And of course, you know that the Apostle Paul exhorted in many places. And in Ephesians, he did say that each and every one of us must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What else can he say? It's him. It's him. So that if members of the church do not know the Father, forget unity, my brother, forget it. Each one must know the Father, must come to the Father through Christ. And then be united. So, because this unity is spiritual, we know that we have to pray for it. It's something that God does, this spiritual unity. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that if we pray for this unity, it will be done. And so, now we come to the practical side. If we do have this spiritual unity, how does it show in the local assembly? What are the marks that one would see in a local assembly and be encouraged to see that we are truly united in Christ Jesus? So what I will do is just to read some of the scriptures, because in this address, we can only do this much. So as I read the portions of scripture, check whether your own local assembly, your own expression of the church, has these marks. The first is Acts chapter 1 verse 15. And of course, I'm sure you know this. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So that tells us that this local assembly, everyone there was known. And they had a church rule. So in your local assembly, do you have a church rule? If you say that your headquarters is in London and your branch is here, do you know everybody in the church? Or your headquarters is in Lagos and then the branches are all over the country? Do you know them? So there ought to be a role in every local assembly of those who are members. And everybody knows them. That's the meaning of unity. You are united in, you know, together in Christ Jesus, in God. Therefore, it will be expressed in knowing everybody one by one, and the role will be written. Here, as the Lord went back to heaven, there were 120, and they were all known. Of course, in the course of the history of the church, discovered that when 3,000 were added, a number was given, 3,000. So they knew. So the church must have a church role. Do you? Does your own have a church role? Also, Acts chapter 2 verse 42. Acts 2:42 tells us some of the things that were there. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. History. Somebody is recording what happened. But there are principles that we can get from here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll see again where John the apostle said something about this. 1 John 1, 3, and we read, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So that's a light. Take this light and shine it to this other one where we are told that, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And John says here that they were declaring what they had seen, what they have heard. And that so that the fellowship will be there. And the fellowship is with the Father and with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's the principle about Acts chapter 2 verse 42? And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. You see that a true church is a school of disciples. That's the mark. The Lord commanded them in Matthew chapter 28 verse 20 and say, go make disciples of all nations. And so Acts chapter 2 verse 42 tells us that they continue doing that. So a true church should be a school of disciples. Teaching, preaching, making sure that people are growing in grace. They're all knowing Christ Jesus, who is united, who they know God the Father. They know they are moving on, they are learning. You know, miracles. It's not. Discipleship. Imagine if all the churches here will have disciples. Do you think we'll have lawlessness on our streets? Or that APC will be saying that they are fighting corruption? Oh, we have left it. We've left it. So healing schools and all that things that they are doing are not preaching the gospel. Not teaching. And pastors are asking for power, power. What kind of power? When you should be in the school of discipleship. That's the mark. And if your church is not doing that, you're not a true church. It's an Ichabod. The glory has left. Do activities from Sunday till Sunday. Ichabod is gone. It's not there. The Spirit is not there. And of course, there is the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And indeed, when you think about it, it's also teaching. For baptism is a symbol to show us same thing that Christ has done. The Lord's Supper brings us back to the cross, which was stressed in the earlier message. So if you hold the Lord's Supper every day, it's back to the cross. And if you do it as revealed in the Bible, people will be saved. Or if you think that it's to heal bodies and you take the bread and take something and say, go and give to those who are ill and so on, you have lost it. Nobody will be saved. So, the church is God's idea. It is His institution. He created it for His glory. But it finds concrete expressions in a local church on this earth. And we have tried to look at the example of the first, call it the first church, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth and he had disciples with him here on earth, in Jerusalem and in Judea and in that region at that first time. So the true church in our generation should at least be close to this, striving, having people working hard to make sure that everyone who comes there will know Christ and will know the Trinity, will know that the church is God's idea and that He has set it up for His glory. So that our worship will be for His glory, our evangelism for His glory, everything we do must be for His glory because He set it up. Something that he has created. And the church should be a school of discipleship so that those who have seen, like Apostle John said, you have seen, you have heard, and you have learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, you let another person know what you have seen, what you have heard, what you have learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other person will also tell somebody else what he has seen, what he has heard, what he has learned about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have fellowship together. And we we're all growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the church. That's the church. And of course, because we are united with Him, there is holiness. There's holiness. If we go off, He chastises us. We come back. Every day. Every day. Let me read what Dr. Downing put down. He said, the church does not exist for the sake, for the interests or convenience of either its members or society at large. Rather, its existence is for the glory of God in all things. God created all things for His own glory, including His church. It doesn't exist for GO. It doesn't exist for you or for me. It's for Him. It's for Him. The church is for Him. Let this sink and let us begin to really adjust, for we have lost it. Lost it. So, does your own local assembly exist for the glory of God? Does it? Your worship? And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Do we preach Christ and Him crucified? Do we? Constantly. We should stand in such a way that the principalities and powers would indeed bow down and worship God because of what we're doing in a local assembly. But not to entertain ourselves and call celebrities to come and, you know, pollute the church. Okay, let's talk about how the church is built and governed. This as revealed in the Word God of the Word of God. And I'll just read one scripture, and it's in the Gospel of John. Turn there, please. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'll read from verse 45, how the church is built and governed. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Yes. This is how Nathanael was added to the church. This is how the church is built. So the church is built by the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings and adds to the church. It is His own. The church is God's idea. The church is built as people are added to the church. In this history, and we should take it that it's a history, Philip found Nathanael and called him to come to see the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of God. Because he said, whom Moses and the prophets spoke about. If you go to Deuteronomy 18:18, you see where Moses said, God said he was going to send a prophet, and that everyone must listen to him. And here, Philip is telling him that that prophet has come, the prophet of God. And you can see how Philip reacted. I mean, Nathanael reacted. He said, what? A good thing has come, and you say it's coming from Nazareth? So he knows that being coming to meet the prophet of God is a good thing. That's the good news, that the prophet that God promised has come, the anointed one has come. And Philip knew about it, and indirectly, Philip was sent to go and call Nathanael. And this is the way anybody is called to the church. Somebody goes and evangelizes by giving you a tract or giving you a Bible or talking to you, or you listen to a sermon. God has sent that person to call you if the sermon is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And wonderful evangelism here, where Philip turned and said, "Come see Christ. Come see Christ." That's all we say when we go out to evangelize. Come see Christ. Come away and come and see Christ. So that's the history here. And when Nathanael came, look at the wonderful words from verse 47. And listen to what God, what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him. I'm reading 47 and 48 of John chapter 1. Wonderful words. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him. Saith of him. Saith of him. So it's like, I saved you before the world was created. I saved you before the world was created. I elected you before the world was created. And now time has come for you to come. And he was coming. And then he said, "Behold, one without guile. One without guile. His sins have been forgiven. The anger of God against him has been propitiated." And he called him by name. He was waiting for him. And the man, he just turned and said, "Lord," I mean, he was like responding, "Lord, why me? Why did you save me when I was more than 40 years old, Lord? Lord, why me?" He rejoiced. And then the Lord took time and then told him, "Look, I am omnipresent and I know all things. I'm not omniscient. I know all things. I'm God." That's what he told him. "I'm God." And then he responded, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." So my brother, my sister, this is how somebody comes to the church. That's how the church is built. You get convictions about Christ Jesus, that he is a prophet of God, and he is the King of God. I'm a King of Kings. And that he is a mediator between God and men. Because that verse 51 tells us, "And he said unto him, Verily, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Heaven. So he will mediate before you get to God. So you must know the Lord Jesus Christ as God and as the prophet. That means you take the word of God as absolute truth. You will not have prophet or prophetesses in your local assembly. You shouldn't have them. You shouldn't have them. He is a prophet. And he's revealed himself in the Bible. And you must know him as King. The one you should pray to and ask for whatever you want to ask as a king. And you have to obey him because he is a king. And you have to know him as the mediator, the great high priest. Each one in the local assembly must have him as a priest. You don't have to merchandise prayer. You can pray to God because the high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you don't know him. And you have to know him as God and as a mediator between God and man and as the prophet. And that is eternal life. If you don't know him this way, you do not have eternal life. You're not born again. You have to depend on your GO or whoever you are depending on. You have to know him directly. It's a relationship. That's how he adds to his church. You have to have a relationship with him. And then he adds you to the church. That's how he added Nathaniel to his church. Everyone that comes, you have to know him convincingly to be able to say, yes, Lord, out of the heart you will. Indeed, your mouth should make the confession that he is the Savior. That conviction must be there. And then the relationship starts. And this is how the church is built. This is how the church is built. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, where I read 1 to 4, you see exactly that this is repeated. This is the gathering of the church of the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, 1 to 4. Somebody is sent to evangelize. He goes there and tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and see him. And those that come are gathered together. And then the church is built. In Acts 17, 1 to 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So he builds his church, and this is an account of how the church of the Thessalonians came to be. Also, Paul was sent by the church to go and he preached in Thessalonica. Told them, come see Jesus. Pressed upon them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the anointed one. He's a prophet. He's a priest. That's why he died and rose again, in order to be propitiation, to be a redeemer. So you have to know him as your priest, a prophet, and he's a king. And as soon as the people believed what he said, we are told that they consorted. That means almost like a marriage. They followed him. So people are gathered together. And even in a gathering, a church that is already gathered, it's the same thing. Some die and go on to be with the saints above, but God brings up people again and puts them and adds to the church. That's how the church is built. Okay, people say we have big crusades and so on, and people come. Maybe. But this one-to-one thing about saying, this is Christ, come to him, that's the way that the church is built, one by one. You must come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You have to come. Because it's when the word is preached, the Holy Spirit uses the word, and then powerfully, he creates a capacity in your heart and opens your ears so that you can hear the word. And that capacity, something is suppressed. Some misunderstanding is removed. So you have an opening to receive the word of God. And you have some conviction about him, which travels to the heart. And you begin to love him and say, where is he? Nathaniel said, okay, let me come. God moves you and makes you willing to come to him. And when you come, he takes you. He will never refuse you. For salvation is of the Lord. Amen. Well, let's talk about the governance. So, the local assembly of the church is God's idea. And then, concrete expression of it on the earth, in local assemblies. Each person in a local assembly has convictions concerning Christ Jesus through the word preached, or read, or studied. So each one has connection with God in a local assembly. So how should that be governed? So God has revealed in the Bible how the church should be governed. He's an institution, so he knows how the church should be governed. Everyone in the church knows him as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Everyone in the church. So the Bible reveals that form of church government is a congregational government, but headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to his word. Because you know, I know, you're a priest, I'm a priest, you're a king, and you're king. Because Christ, glorified Jesus Christ, made us priests and what? Kings. What Philip knew, Nathaniel knew. What Peter knew, everybody knew. So how is a church governed? It's a congregational rule, but headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone, chief cornerstone. That's the one recommended there. We know that there has been the Presbyterian type of government, which, again, some portions of the scripture will be used to support it. And there has been the Episcopal, which means the bishop is the head, and so on and so forth. But the one recommended, when truly everyone, when we have converted members of the church, is the congregational, but led by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has some offices that he has indeed set up. Two offices, one for the deacons and one for the pastor teacher, or elders. So, but the Bible recommends that we should have a congregational, because when you read Matthew chapter 18, in the course of a discipline, he said, when somebody offends you, go to that person and recover your brother. If he fails, take two others. In which case, everybody is a member of the church. So take two others or so and go. And if he fails, report it to the church. And it's the church that will take the decision. So that tells you that the Lord says that it should be a congregational thing. The general overseer has no right to rule over anybody. General overseer has no right to rule over anybody. It's the church that should rule. If they want to buy jet, let the church decide. That's the Bible. If they do otherwise, they have left the Bible. They have the Bible. Ichabod, the glory has gone. No matter the population they have, no matter, they have left the Bible. We should be very careful about that. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number one.